O Lord our God, your word is truth, your word is wonderful, powerful, and liberating. We have heard of testimonies from your people of old about how this chapter had helped them and set them free from fear, from anxieties about their failures. But Lord, this is a very profound chapter, and your servants stand in fear and trembling to open up this chapter. He feels his own utter inadequacy. But Lord, help your servant to explain something from this chapter accurately, and we pray that you may bless this message to us all here, that we may know that liberation by faith in our Lord Jesus Christ from the dominion of sin. Help us, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Well, friends, let us turn back to Romans chapter 6. And tonight we shall do no more than just have a touch on the first 14 verses. But let me read to you verses 1 to 2. Paul says here, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abide? Certainly not. How shall we who die to sin live any longer in it? Well, for friends who are visiting us tonight, let me inform you that we have been studying the doctrine of justification for the past 13 Sundays. And I trust our own people here have a fair understanding of what justification by faith in Christ is about. And last Sunday night, we have a brief look at the second half of Romans chapter 5. And there Paul talks about these two representative heads of humanity and a new humanity, the church. The first head is, of course, Adam. The last Adam, the second man, is Christ Jesus, our Lord. And just Adam is the head of all humanity, so Christ, the last Adam, is the head of the entire church. And then Romans chapter 5, you may like to look at that. In verse 18, Paul says, through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation. The same verse, even so, through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, meaning all humanity, all the people of Christ, resulting in justification of life. Verse 19, for by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. So also by one man's obedience, many will be made righteous. So the picture here of the two heads of the old humanity, the entire humanity, and the new humanity, the church, the entire church. And then verse 20, Paul goes on to say, moreover, the law entered that the offense may abound, but where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. Now, this is the blessed benefit when we believe in Christ and we are justified by faith. No matter how many or deep our sins may be, the grace of God abounds much more. You may be a sinner in the very gutter, wallowing in the filth and dirt of a horribly sinful lifestyle. But when you come to faith in Christ, when you entrust your soul to the Savior, all your sins are forgiven. You are treated as if you have never sinned. Furthermore, you are clothed with the righteousness of Christ. This is the gospel shouts, where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. And that's why we can take the gospel to anywhere in the world, to the most filthy places of the world, and say, Christ is your Savior. Sin abounded, grace abounded, much more. But someone will say, Paul, this teaching of yours about justification by faith, you know, it will lead to people sin even more. Justification by faith alone will give people a license for sin. People will say, well, it does not matter whether I sin or not. I believe in Christ, I'm forgiven, so I can sin even more. Bring your Ten Commandments. I'm going to break them, everyone, every day. Tonight we shall look at the relationship between justification and sanctification. We must distinguish justification from sanctification. And the standard objection to the gospel teaching of justification by faith, for example, by the Church of Rome, is saying to us, well, this doctrine of yours, this justification by faith that you're talking about, is a legal fiction. No, it's all about legality, status, and it will lead to lawlessness. It will encourage people to sin. And yes, I know as you do, many have abused the doctrine of justification by faith alone. I have known people who say they are Christians and who are living a blatantly immoral lifestyle. I won't go into the details because that is not edifying at all. You pollute your mind. But they say, I'm a Christian. I'm justified by faith. Yes, I'm believing like this, but it doesn't matter. I'm forgiven. And we stand forgiven. They abuse the gospel doctrine of justification by faith alone. Yes, that's a fact. And people keep on abusing this doctrine to the end of the world. But friends, you know, the abuse of something does not mean that thing is wrong or harmful by itself. Take the matter of a kitchen knife. All right? I've heard of news. People kill others by kitchen knife. Well, are we then to ban kitchen knife entirely? I don't think so, because if we don't have kitchen knife, how are we going to cook? Well, you may say, use a teeth. Yeah. Oh no, we don't ban kitchen knife just because some people may abuse it. Now go back to chapter 6 of Romans and let us listen to these first few verses. Verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? He's answering this abuse of his doctrine of justification by faith. What's the answer? Look at verse 2. Certainly not. May it never be. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Paul is just saying it is impossible for us believers in Christ to continue to sin because we have died to sin. And it goes on, verse 3. Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Oh, you know, you all know. As many of us as were baptized into Christ, we were baptized into his death. And verse 4. Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we become united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Now this is Paul's answer. Are we going to build justification by faith and use it as a license for sin? And Paul is here saying, this is impossible for a true believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. It just cannot work like this for him or her, because someone who truly believes in Christ is united to Christ, to his death, and his resurrection, and because of that union with Christ, the believer just cannot go on continuing in sin. It just cannot happen. It's simply impossible for a true believer in Christ to continue in sin. It's utterly impossible because of his or her union to Christ. Romans chapter 6 is all about believers' union with Christ. And it is a mighty chapter. It's a glorious chapter. And when someone comes to really understand and appreciate this chapter, it's a great liberation. The great Martin Lloyd-Jones said on record, once he understood this chapter, he experienced a great liberation in his spirit. Later on, I'm going to mention Watchman Nee, a very different theological conviction and understanding, not reformed at all. He got a similar experience when he understood Romans 6. Now, going back to Romans 5, the second half of it. These two men we mentioned last week. We need to do nothing to be united with Adam. You are human, and everyone here tonight is a human. As far as I can see, there's no dogs or cats in this congregation. You're human, you're united to Adam. You need to do nothing. Nothing whatsoever. When Adam sinned, you were there. You sinned with him and in him. And you're born dead spiritually. You're born a sinner. And you're born to die. All of us were united to Adam. Say that to any human beings, whether that person is a Buddhist or atheist or whatever, he will sin, he will die because of his union with Adam. It's a fact. You can't argue against it. People may argue against it, but they cannot deny it. But to be united to Christ, we need to do something. What's that? John 1:12. We need to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to receive Christ into our hearts, to receive Christ to be our Lord and Savior. And we need to receive the whole Christ. You can't just take Jesus to be your Savior without taking Him as your Lord. As many as believed, as many as received Him, John 1:12, to them He gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in His name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. If there's any Bible verse we need to know, it's John 1:12. We receive Christ. That means we believe in Him. That means we have been born of God. By faith in Christ, we are united to Him. And if we do have true faith in Christ, that means we have been born of God already. We become united to Christ by faith. And we are united with the whole Christ, the entire Christ, not part of Jesus. Now let us go further to consider this union of believers in Jesus with Him. What sort of union is this? Now, I'm sorry that I have to use this technical term, but I'll try to explain. First of all, our union with Christ is what we may call a federal union. Ah, that's a big word. What does it mean? It means when we believe in Christ, we believe in Jesus as our King and Head and as our representative. Jesus added for us. It's a matter of a status, a legal status. Christ, my head, is my King, is my representative. He loved me and He died for my sins and was raised from the dead. And now I belong to Christ. I'm His and I'm united to Christ. In this sense of my status, and Christ was delivered because of my offenses. He was raised because of my justification. Romans 4:25. So first of all, our union with Christ is this federal union. Christ is our representative, our head, He added on our behalf. Secondly, our union with Christ is a spirit union. Now we invite you to look at verse 3 again. Or do you not know, implying that all Christians know in those days, that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death. Therefore, we were buried with Him through baptism into death. That just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life. What does that mean? You look at it. Paul says here, as many as of us were baptized into Christ Jesus, were baptized into His death. I grew up Baptist. I got Baptist blood in me from generation to generation. So I'm the black sheep of the family, so to say. As we grew up in Baptist, our circle, this is a key text for the mode of immersion, or the mode of baptism, immersion. And we were taught, look at this, we were baptized into Christ, into His death, we got immersed, right? And then we got buried through baptism, you went under the water, and then you got up, like Jesus being raised from the dead, so this about the mode of baptism immersion. And one of the things that Baptist pastors to learn is how to make sure that you know the trick how to kick people down to be under the water, because someone may get nervous and not willing, but a Baptist pastor will know the skill, making sure that the person really go down, go buried, right? Now, the trouble is this. It does not work like that here. You see, Paul says, as many as were baptized into Christ were baptized into his death. If this means water baptism, then Paul will be teaching, as many as were baptized water baptism, they were baptized into his death. That means everyone who is baptized is saved. Is that true? It just can't be true, isn't it? The very fact stares in your face. Countless millions of people were baptized without any possibility of being a Christian. In terms of their life and their belief, they don't believe in Christ at all, but they were baptized. Many of them in infancy and so on. The point is not about infant baptism or not, but it just cannot be that as many as go through water baptism are truly saved and are true believers. It just is not true. Alright? The fact is so clear, and the Bible does not teach that. Now, a key to understand this, and Lloyd-Jones mentioned this in a couple of sermons, it's not to focus on baptism, and certainly not on the mode of baptism, as water baptism. This passage is not so much about baptism, it's about union with Christ. And that's another Bible verse that is helpful. You can look at 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13. Let's turn to that passage. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13. You got it open? For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slave or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. There is another possibility. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13, it's not about water baptism, but it's the word baptized is used, baptism is used, it's a spirit baptism. It's the Holy Spirit who baptized believers into one body, and they are made to drink into one spirit. Believers' union with Christ is not just a factual union, it's also a spirit union. And the Spirit there is a capital S, is the Holy Spirit union. How does it work? It works like this. It's the Holy Spirit who unites us by giving us faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible teaches us faith in Christ, that faith comes from God. Even faith is a gift from God. Tonight, if you believe in Christ, it's not because you are better or smarter. It's because God has granted you that faith. It's a gift. Faith itself is a gift. And it's the Holy Spirit who gives us that faith in Christ. And by that faith in Christ, we are united to Christ. It's a spirit, capital S, union with Christ. And from the very moment when one truly believe into Christ, he or she is united to Christ to all eternity. So it's a factual union, it's a spirit union. We move on. The Bible also tells us It is a marriage union. You see how the Bible uses different terms, explain to us in details about this multifaceted union between believers and Christ. Ephesians chapter 5. Christ and the church. Christ loved the church and gave himself for the church. And the church, the people of God, are united to Christ in a marriage union. The Bible's language is very bold, isn't it? Christ is the Redeemer husband. And the church, this is bride, his wife. You and I who believe in Christ, we're part of the church. We're part of the bride of Christ. We're united to Christ by spiritual marriage. Christ is our Redeemer husband. And that's why in the Christian church, we've got so many love songs using bold language about believers union to Christ in a spiritual marriage. Our union with Christ is a marriage union. If I may use this illustration, and it may even embarrass some of you. Over the years, I performed a number of marriages of marrying an Australian with a foreigner, a non-resident. Alright, and I'm more than happy to do that. On a number of occasions after the wedding, the couple asked me and said to me, well, can you fill in this form for us? Because I'm going to apply for my husband or wife to stay in Australia. And that form over the years is still the same. It's called Form 888, 888. Remember that? I've filled in so many of them. And they asked me basically two questions. Do you believe this marriage to be genuine and continuing? Okay? I said, yes, in all cases. And then the second question is, what evidence do you have for your belief that the marriage is genuine and continuing? And then I have to think of some reasons and add as, like a lawyer, but not quite a lawyer, I'll give my reason why I believe this marriage is genuine and continuing. Oh, friends, full faith in Christ with a genuine and continuing union to Him. If you truly believe in Christ, you have a genuine spiritual marriage union to Christ. And that is going to be a continuing union that will have evidence. And one of the evidence of your true and continuing union to Christ in the spiritual marriage is holiness of life. It's inevitable. You ask someone who got married and they ask him, well, is there any difference between now that you're married and before you were not married? Any difference in your life? And the person will say to you, what a silly question. Martin Luther said, after they got married, oh, life is so different. Now, when I woke up, there's a pair of pigtails next to me. And my bed became so clean now. Well, apparently, Luther, he worked so hard before he got married he would go to bed and the bed was dirty, never change the sheet and so on. But he got married to a nun, right? And nuns are very disciplined. He said, well, it's so different now. Our union with Christ is a marriage union. And for the Bible, the Lord God says so clearly, he will never divorce his people. We move on. The Bible also tells us, believers' union with Christ is a vital union. You say, what do you mean by that? Well, the Bible teaches us, the union between Christ and his people is that of a union of life. You see, there is a deeper union, isn't it? Our Lord Jesus says here in Romans 6 about believers' union with him in his death and resurrection, and in John 15, Jesus, our Lord, says, I'm the vine, and you, my disciples, you are branches. The branches and the vine have a union of life. That is even deeper than a marriage union, because a couple can get married, the husband will be very strong, the wife will be very sickly, and the husband cannot impart his energy and strength to the wife. It is impossible. It's a marriage union, but it's not a vital union. It's not a union of life in the deepest sense. But the union of Christ and his people are different. It's a union of life. And in John 15, verse 6, our Lord Jesus goes on to say, if anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. Jesus grants the possibility. Someone may say, I'm a disciple of Jesus. I'm a branch. I say I'm a branch. But that branch only says it is a branch of Christ. But that branch is not attached to the vine. It's not abiding in the vine. And Jesus said that branch will be cast off. It will wither. It will be burned. Someone who is only a Christian by name and doesn't manifest the holiness of life in Christ will be cut off and burned. And here, friends, I need to say this to you. This warning is needed. You just cannot claim yourself to be a Christian. I don't care how long you may claim yourself to be a Christian. If there's no life in you, if there's no vital union between you and Christ, oh friends, you'll wither and you'll be burned. We need to say this almost in any church. We need to warn people. If you truly believe in Christ, you are united to him in your life, and he will manifest in your holiness of life. You will know that. Now, gathering all these together, we're united in Christ, the sexual union, what else? Spirit union, marriage union, vital unions. Now we come back to Romans chapter 6. And this is staggering. Believers in Christ are united to the historical events in Jesus' life and ministry. Look at verse 5. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Oh, yes. Believers in Christ are united to Jesus' death and Jesus' resurrection. Let's move on to consider each of them a little bit more. We are united to Christ in his death. Look at verse 5 again. If we have been united together in the likeness of Jesus' death, and then verse 6, knowing this, that our own man was crucified with Christ. What happened is this, my dear friends. The moment we believe in Christ, that means when Jesus died 2,000 years ago, we die with him there and then. And the old man, in verse 6, what is that? That is the old Adam. The moment we believe in Christ, we are transferred from the old humanity to the new humanity. We are delivered from the reign and the realm of Adam and sin and death and bondage to sin to the new reign and realm of grace. This is just so amazing. The believers in Christ are united to Jesus' crucifixion and death. There's an old Negro spiritual. Some of you may know this. He asks this haunting question. Were you there when they crucified the Lord? You know that one? You do? Yeah. Were you there when they crucified the Lord? Well, the answer, maybe that is not what they expect in this old Negro spiritual, but the true answer is, yes, I was there with Christ. I died in him, with him. I died. And Paul teaches the same truth elsewhere, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 14 to 15. Paul says, for the love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died. And he died for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. Galatians 2:20, a famous text. Paul says, I have been crucified. That's the perfect tense. Remember, perfect tense means something happened and the effect continues. Paul says, I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who lived, but Christ lived in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Let us run this over again. Christ died. I believe in Jesus. When he died, I died. I have died. And then the discovery of Watchman Nee. I say his theology is not exactly mine, but he said one day he was reading Romans 6, and finally he came to understand he has died with Christ. And he burst out, I want to get out and tell the whole Shanghai city that I am dead in Christ. I've died with Christ. I'm a dead man. Hallelujah! What does that mean? How come he's so excited? You know that man of God, as a true believer in Christ for some time, he was struggling with sin, fighting sin, and he felt rather defeated. But now he realizes, no matter how much he's struggling with sin, no matter how much he has fallen into sin again and again, he has already been transferred from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light, from the reign and the realm of of sin to freedom from the dominion of sin. Sin cannot have dominion over him again. He is in a new realm. That's why he's so excited. Does it make sense to you? Sometimes it may take us years to realize this. We can read Romans 6 hundreds of times and still not quite get it. But let's try. We are not only united to Christ in his death, we are also united to Christ in his resurrection. Look at verse 5 again. It's not just that we are united in the likeness of Christ's death, we are also united in the likeness of his resurrection. Verse 8, if we die with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. Verse 10, for the death that he died to sin once for all, and the life that he lived to God. Okay, let's take verse 10. Jesus died, he conquered death, he was raised to glorious resurrection life. Christ died with sin once for all. Once he had paid for the sins of his people, he was no longer under the reign of death. But he was under the reign of death, especially on the cross, when he was buried. But when he's raised to a way, to a realm that has nothing to do with paying for sins. He has done with sin once for all. Alright, we understand with Christ. Christ now is in glory in heaven. He's not paying our sins anymore. Never, never, ever. He has done it. What does that mean to believers? It means when we believe in Christ, we were raised spiritually. We are given new life in Christ. We are given resurrection life. So that even though we may still struggle, and surely we will struggle, oh yes, we will still stumble and fall, we are no longer under that realm and reign of death. Last week we mentioned this example of a Jewish lady I met some years ago. She was in a concentration camp. She was set free. She came to Australia and a new life. Just imagine that lady. Maybe 40 years afterwards, one night she got a nightmare that she was still in the concentration camp and the Nazi got beat her up and she was starving and so on and so forth. And then she just got up shaking. And then she reminded herself, I'm not in Germany. I'm not in concentration camp anymore. I'm living in Bondi, Australia. Oh. Now we come to verse 11. Likewise, you also reckon yourself to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Let me tell you this. Romans 6 verse 11 is the first time that Paul gives a command in Romans. Wow. You remember, Romans is a systematic exposition of the gospel. Before verse 11 here is all doctrines. It's all doctrines. No imperative, no commands, This is the first time that Paul uses the imperative in Romans. This first time that Paul gives a command, and it goes on this. Reckon yourself to be dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Imagine that lady whom I mentioned just now. She got so scared, she was woken up, and then she told herself, Remember, you are no longer in the way and the run of the Nazi concentration camp. Reckon yourself dead to that run, but alive in Christ Jesus our Lord. Dear friends, I think I better stop at this point. I know it is heavy going. I still got a fair bit to say, but I must stop here. Let me advise you, when you go home tonight, when you got some time during the week, read Romans 6 again. And again, and again, and ask the Lord to open your eyes that this may make sense to you. Let's pray. Oh Lord, our God. What can we say? We know what it means to be alive. But if we are going to give a definition of life, we may be at a loss. So for those of us who have been made alive by you, we know Christ's will and we long to be holy. We're troubled and disturbed when we fall into sin. But Lord, we thank you that you have set us free from the domain of sin. We do pray that you may impress upon our hearts this wonderful teaching in Romans 6. And that we may even begin to appreciate all what faith in Christ means. In Jesus' name.